1 Samuel chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Last time we looked at God's special revelation and how we must receive it humbly, believing and obeying what God's word says, and that any attempt to manipulate God, even by the gifts that he's really given, so that we won't have to believe or obey his word, that's rebellion, and God will judge it as such, even among his people, as we saw last time. God made man for his glory, and God will be glorified by human beings, either by their faith and salvation or by their disobedience and destruction. But God will be glorified. His holiness will be seen in and among the nations of the world. You know, this morning we have one of the most unusual passages in all the Bible, at least to preach on. There's not a single believer in our text. A believer never appears in our text. It's God in his manifested presence in the ark among the Philistines. And it was really unusual trying to prepare a message where there's no believers. How do you preach to believers in a passage that doesn't have any believers? Well, I think what we see is a time of judgment among Israel. That's why God's ark was among the Philistines. God was chastening his people for real sins, for idolatry and so forth. And it reminded me of a little story that I could tell you when I was a boy in Salzburg. We were growing up in our neighborhood. I think this was pretty typical in small town America at the time. Most of the moms of everybody I knew was a stay-at-home mom, and the dad worked during the day. And so, you know, we'd be kids doing things that kids do. And invariably, we'd get in trouble sometimes. And I remember one particular time I got in trouble. And my mom's biggest weapon, most frightening discipline that she could do, was wait till your father gets home. You know, and a lot of times if it was, you know, hours before dad got home, well, you know, you didn't worry about it too much. But as the hours got closer, and if mom hadn't forgotten, and you were going to get in trouble, and, you know, and I knew there were certain things that, you know, dad was going to give me a licking for. And, you know, we got spanked as children, and I probably deserved it a lot more often, actually, than I got. But I remember this one particular time, I knew I was going to get a spanking. And so I did something, and I only did this once. I put on about 3 or 4 pair of underpants under my shorts. And I was waiting, you know, figuring this is going to happen, I'm going to take steps. And sure enough, dad got home. Mom told him what I did. He said, all right, come here. And, you know, I assumed the position. And dad gave me a spanking. And it didn't really hurt, you know, because I had all these pair of underpants on. But you know something funny happened? Immediately I felt guilty. I had this guilt that I didn't have when I got spanked and felt it. I mean, yeah, it hurt for a while, but hey, everything was forgotten. My bad behavior was forgotten. The relationship with my parents was restored. Everything was good. But this time, I felt guilty the whole evening. And I felt bad even into the next day. I didn't have any peace because I was fleeing from the judgment in an ungodly way. We're going to see in our text how the world flees from God's judgment. And because they do, even in ways that are outwardly conforming to his law, yet not rightly dealing with God, there's no peace in the world. No peace in the Israelite world, no peace in our world. How does God, let me ask you this, how does God manifest his glory in a world dominated by a philosophy and a morality of unbelief? Isn't that what we see in America today? That our institutions, our educational system, our culture in general, dominated by unbelief. How does God manifest his glory? And how do we live in a world like that? I think that's what we see in our text. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you for a word that is, as all your word is, instructive to us for our good. And Lord, it shows forth your glory. Help us to see your glory in this word, and help us, Father, to know how we are to live before you. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 5. This is God's holy word. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of that city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I told you this is an unusual word. Have you read this story before? Those of you who have read through the Bible, obviously you have. Very unusual, very unique passage in the Bible. I want you to notice 3 things. First of all, God's holiness will be seen. Notice that. God's holiness will be seen, even in a land of unbelief, even in a culture of unbelief and ungodliness. God's holiness will be seen. Therefore, sometimes we need to wait and pray. I'm going to have a little admonition like that in each one too. So God's holiness will be seen. Therefore, wait and pray. Notice verse 1, we see the Ark of the Covenant. I talked about this last time. We all know the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones. Even the kids know about that movie. It's funny how certain movies of the 80s have made it into the culture of the 2010s now. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence. I mean, he commanded them to make it just as they made it. He said he would meet them there above the Ark. And it was the symbol of his presence. And as they had the Ark, it was a great blessing. to God's people because they had the symbol of his presence. It was a sign and a seal, right? A sign that here is God and a seal that, yes, you do have me, you do have my blessing because here is my seal, as it were, you know, the seal of God to say, yes, you are my people. So when they lost that, it was a huge blow. An awful thing. And that's why we saw at the end of chapter 4 when Phinehas' widow cries out, the glory has departed. I said to you, that was actually a good thing that she was so devastated by that news that it not only put her into labor, but probably was part of the reason why she died. And I believe she died in faith because she was crying out to God on behalf of his people who were being severely chastened for their sins, for their really decades and even centuries of idolatry during the period of the judges, 300 to 400 years, depending on who you read. And so they lost the ark, the symbol of God's presence, because of their idolatry, their disbelief, their disobedience to God's word. The glory had departed from Israel. I think that happens at times in the church. And I pointed out to you last time that in the dark ages, I think, was such a time where God was judging his people. And I wonder what's going on today as I see the Christian nations more and more descending into depravity. Is there a pruning and a testing going on? A judging of God upon his people? Does God judge his people? Well, yes, he does. And I'm using the word judge on purpose because Scripture uses the word. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Listen, for it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God is a holy God, and he does visit his judgments in this world. And I think we need to remember, because, you know, we might read this story and we remember how rotten Hophni and Phinehas were. And I say that, I mean, but in all seriousness, remember, they were extorting money from God's people. They were stealing from the worship. They were threatening God's people with violence. They were seducing the women who were coming to serve at the tabernacle. They were seducing them and fornicating with them. These were awful men. And so when we hear of God judging the people and we think of people like Hophni and Phinehas and the other people building idols and doing the awful things that they were doing at the end of the book of Judges, maybe we might think, well, you know, it's not so bad that God put them through this. I mean, they sort of deserved it. But you know what? Don't just think of Hophni and Phinehas. Don't just think of the idolaters. There were other people in Israel. Hannah was in Israel at this time. And she loses God's presence too, the symbol of God's presence too. Samuel, the prophet of God, whom God raised up, whom God spoke to. He was in Shiloh where the ark had been, and now the ark's gone. Samuel goes through this time of shame as well. All of God's people go through it. And we've got to remember that. You know, we can't just sort of shut down and say, well, you know, and I think sometimes Christians will do this. You know, well, it's me and Jesus, and I don't need to worry about what's going on with anybody else. As if it's not going to affect you. Or maybe me and my family and Jesus. And I don't need to go to church and I don't need to worry about anything because, you know, we'll be faithful and nothing else will affect me. Or sometimes we can do that as a congregation. Hey, our congregation, we're going to be faithful and who cares what's happening in the broader denomination. Or in our denomination, we could say, well, we're PCA and I don't care what's going on in the other evangelical churches. As if we don't suffer when they suffer. As if when God brings judgment, we don't all suffer. All of God's people. God has always treated his people in this sort of corporate solidarity. So that when one suffers, we all suffer because we're one body. You can't hit your thumb with a hammer and not worry about it 90% of your body. Your whole body, in a sense, suffers, right? Because it hurts. And it hurts when God brings judgment to the church. And we ought to share in the suffering and in the mourning. Israel had been idolatrous, yes. And so they weren't glorifying God. But God will be glorified. And so he's going to manifest his glory in the land of the Philistines. But not in such a way that you would want to be there. That's the thing, right? If God's people aren't glorifying him, somebody will. Somebody will. Remember what happened at the triumphal entry when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Do you remember the story? And all of the people were crying out, saying, Luke tells it in Luke 19, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And of course, the Pharisees hear that. And they see that the people are worshiping Jesus in a sense, as if he's more than a man. And so they're indignant and they say, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're almost worshiping you," right? And what did Jesus say? He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." God will be glorified. Either his people have the privilege of glorifying him, or there will be glory of God manifested in judgment. There was a Christian rock band that when I first became a Christian, you know, I told you I was, I grew up in my teenage and even into my, and I turned 21, I guess, at the end of 1989. So, you know, my whole sort of teenage high school years and into college in the 80s. And I liked a lot of the, you know, the, well, what they called the hair metal bands, you know, guitar bands, the metal bands, the hair bands, the guitar and drums and all that. So when I became a Christian and I was introduced to contemporary Christian music, there wasn't a whole lot that I liked because a lot of it didn't quite sound what I was used to, what I had liked. But there was a band that I found called Petra. I don't know if you've ever heard of Petra. The lead singer, John Schlitt, was the singer for Head East, which was a band in the 80s and even in the late 70s. So I recognized this and the good guitar and drums. Well, they had a song. And it said this: somebody's going to praise his name. Somebody's going to call him Lord. It'll either be you and me, or it's going to be a rock or a tree. God's glory will be seen among the nations, and we see it manifested here in Philistia. Look at what happens when the Philistines think they've conquered God. They think they've conquered the God of Israel, and so they set the most holy object that God had given his people, the ark, and they set it in the temple before Dagon, their god, to say, "Look, our god Dagon has conquered your god." Now, they had defeated Israel, but what they had to learn and what God was going to show them is that they had not defeated God. And so, it begins in verse 3. What happens? They set the ark by Dagon, verse 2, "And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." Now imagine, this is a huge stone statue. It doesn't just fall. And then you don't just set it back up. And this would have been a pretty astonishing thing in the morning. But maybe they thought, okay, could have been some kind of earthquake or accident or, you know, something happened. The Dagon has fallen down, and it's sort of weird that he's right on his face in front of the ark of the Lord. But they set it back up. Nobody needs to know. The priest can take care of it. You know, we'll fix this. Dagon, our God, fell over. It was a coincidence. You know, our world is good at that. Whenever we see God doing anything in the world that might be judgment, oh, it's a coincidence. It's just happening, right? So they set it back up again. But notice what happens next in verse 4. "When they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were..." And I've got to criticize the New King James here. "We're cut off." It's not the word "broken." If you have any other translation in English, it says "cut off." The Old King James says "cut off." Why did they go with "broken" in the New? I don't know. I would have loved to have been there when they had this debate. Because it's the word in Hebrew, karath. And karath means to cut. When Abraham cut the covenant with God and God said to cut the animals in two, he wasn't breaking them, right? He's cutting them. The word "to break," a perfectly good word to break in Hebrew, shaver, to break, or even to break in pieces. But it doesn't say that. It says that he karath. It was cut. It was clear to them. This wasn't an accident. Somebody cut Dagon in two. And his head and his hands were cut off, and that was significant. God was speaking to the Philistines in a way that they should have been able to understand. Because, Lord willing, if we get there, in 1 Samuel, we're going to read the story of David and Goliath. And do you remember what happens when David defeats Goliath? We all remember the stones, right, and the sling. But that isn't the end. It doesn't say Goliath died. It says he fell to the ground. David runs over and does what? Takes a sword and cuts off his head. And then he carries the head back to the camp. And there's one place where it says, and David's still holding the head of Goliath. Well, that's what they did back then. That's how you treated the enemy that you defeated. You cut off his head and you cut off his hand sometimes. In fact, there's a passage in 2 Samuel at the beginning when David, when an Amalekite comes boasting about how Saul had died, and he even takes credit for killing him, which wasn't true. David says, has him killed, and his head and his hands and his feet are cut off as a warning to others. And so this sort of thing happened and was done. In fact, there's a Ugaritic text that's extant from this period of time where the goddess Anath is said to have collected the heads and palms of all the human warriors that she had defeated. So what's God clearly saying to the Philistines? I've defeated your God. His head and his hands are cut off, and they're face down, bowing before me. And they got the message. God makes it clear, beloved. Sometimes we have to wait, but God makes it clear that our idols are going to bow before him. How do we see that in our world today? Let me give you an example. If I had to pick probably one of the most foundational idols in America today, I would have to say it's the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution, which denies the most foundational thing, right? It denies the Creator. It denies that God exists, that God has created, that God is responsible for all these things. Well, right now, in the field of, in fact, the theory of evolution is in a lot of trouble. And a lot of the experts know this. In fact, they're trying to find ways in which they're looking to outer space now. And what sometimes is called directed panspermia. It's a belief in aliens shooting out the beginnings of life, because they know they can't account for life on this planet anymore with Darwinian evolution. So they're trying to find a way out. But in the field of biochemistry, a lot has been written on the bacterial flagellum. All right, I'm going to talk about this briefly. But what is that? It's a molecular outboard motor. It's like a propeller motor on one single cell of bacteria. And they've discovered this, and they're checking it out and looking at it. And Howard Berg of Harvard has said this about the bacterial flagellar motor, quote, the most efficient machine in the universe. That's what he's called it. It runs at 100,000 revolutions per second. And it can stop on a dime and go in 100,000 revolutions per second the other way. Immediately. By the feedback that it's getting in its surroundings, because it has these feedback systems that are telling it what to do and so forth in a single cell, all right? And this system serves as an example of what many scientists are now calling irreducible complexity, all right? And this flies in the face of Darwinian evolution. Irreducible complexity is the name given to describe the multi-component parts to any system in a cell, all of which are necessary for function, all right? So you can't get rid of any of the parts. It's been illustrated by a mousetrap, okay? So everybody's seen a mousetrap, right? A mousetrap has five parts, and you need all five. And if any one of the parts are defective, it's a piece of junk. You got to have, first of all, the catch to hold the bait. Then you got to have a powerful spring. Then you have to have the hammer, the bar. And then you have to have a catch that holds the hammer. And all of that needs to be attached to the wooden block. And if any one of those pieces of the mousetrap are not there, the mousetrap doesn't work. And see, the interesting thing is, Darwinian evolution has to account for all of life by slow, random, incremental changes over millions of years. And so how do you get a system that you need all five of the parts there in place at once, if the only way to get there are the random changes that benefit the organism? You see, if you have four of the parts, it doesn't benefit the organism. In fact, it actually hinders it, because you have all this energy from the organism going towards developing these four parts that don't do anything, that take energy from the organism. Well, the problem is worse, because in the bacterial flagellar motor, there are over 40 parts, and all of them need to be there. Over 40. How do you get that? From blind natural selection that just randomly mutates. And the mutations are only passed on when they're helpful. How do you get all 40? How does this happen? Darwinian evolution can't answer the question. It's been becoming more and more clear that you need an intelligence to have creation. This is true for any one of the even bigger systems like flying. How did creatures come to fly? You know what the theory is? That, well, the certain creatures that in their environment, they needed to jump to get away from predators. And they kept jumping and, you know, they kept getting strong. Well, and eventually they just started to fly. Now, isn't that insane? But they have to develop the feather and all of the things that go along with the feather and the new muscular system that allows for flight. Not the legs, but wings. This is true for how mammals went back into the sea, dolphins and whales. The Darwinian evolution says, well, there were these mammals that were living in aquatic environments, and more they developed sea things, and eventually they started swimming and lost their legs. How does that happen over time? How does it benefit the creature? None of these things can be answered anymore. The caterpillar. That's an interesting one. How do you get a caterpillar to turn into a butterfly through small incremental random changes? When the caterpillar is a perfectly legitimate organism, why would it do that to itself? Why would it go into a cocoon where literally 30% of its body is destroyed? It's dissolved. How does it know how much to dissolve? How does it know when to stop? And then it turns into this butterfly, and that's the only way it can reproduce, because the caterpillar is a dead organism unless it's a butterfly, because it can't reproduce. So it all has to be there at once. How does that happen? Through small, random, incremental changes that are only done when they benefit the organism. Evolution is dying. It's becoming more and more obvious that it's intellectually indefensible. And yet, what is our nation doing? Is it embracing the truth? Is it admitting these things? No. I want you to notice, secondly, God's holiness will judge. I want you to notice God's holiness will judge. What do the Philistines do when they see the truth that their God has been conquered by the God of Israel? Do they fall down and worship him? No. Hey, let's send it off to another city. Let's send it off to another city. Let's move it around. You know, it sort of reminds me when Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, right? And Balaam can't curse Israel. So, well, try it on this one. Well, no, try it over here. Let's move it around. Let's figure it out. Let's try something different. This is what they're trying to do. This is what's going on with the Philistines, what they're trying to do. They're not admitting the truth. They're not dealing with it. Look at verse 6 of our text. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. You see, when God's holiness is revealed among unbelieving nations and rebels and idolaters, it comes in the form of judgment. It wasn't just the God that he would judge, but the people who refuse to turn from the God. And so the people of Ashdod are struck by these tumors. And the rabbis say, in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, you know how I've mentioned to you in the Masora, there's the margin where they'll put these notes sometimes. Sometimes the Masoretes would put these notes in the margin, and where you would read a different word than what's written. Sometimes because they thought it was offensive to God to read what was written, or sometimes because it was offensive to humans. And what they think, and what the rabbis say here, that is affecting Ashdod, is that these are genital tumors. These are what we would call sexually transmitted diseases. And they're getting these tumors, literally swellings upon them. The old word in some of the older translations are emerods. We get hemorrhoids from, but all over what's called, sometimes you'll see it written as the private parts, the secret parts, things like that. That's the rabbinic tradition. And why is that the case? Because Dagon was the main god of the Philistines. He was the father of Baal, the storm god, so he's an older god. And he was considered to be, in fact, a lot of the older commentaries believe that he was a half man, half fish, you know, a merman, or even a female, they're not sure, half, you know, woman, half fish. Like we would see the mermaids, but the newer commentaries don't think that's the case. But regardless, he was considered the god of all good gifts, you know, from the sea or wherever. Philistines were a sea people. And he would provide the benefits, food from the sea, and good health and fertility. He was a sexual god, and there was a sexual cult that went along with it. And so God here judges the people with these awful diseases that they were dying from. Now, I want to relate this to our country, because I think if there is another God that is just as popular and as devastating and as foundational in our country as evolution and the denial of the Creator, it is our worship and our acceptance and our promotion of sinful sexuality. This is the right now in our land, right? To have sex any way that you want, with anyone that you want, and it's considered good, and how dare anybody judge that? Do you think God's going to let that continue in this land? Is God judging that in this land? I want to be very careful as I say this, because I am not condemning any person. I am not condemning or saying anybody that gets a certain disease is condemned of God. But I am saying that God's judgment falls upon a land that rebels, and everybody bears it. Everybody is afflicted, including the faithful people in God's church. And there are many faithful Christians who suffer from sexually transmitted diseases that they either received innocently or received but while they were living a promiscuous lifestyle and have since been saved. And so this certainly does happen. But I just want to notice, is God judging America in this way? Well, let me just say that the Center for Disease Control, I looked up some statistics, they reported unprecedented highs of sexually transmitted infections in 2015. Unprecedented highs. In fact, they say things like, the status quo is no longer acceptable. We've got to do something. This is getting crazy. I looked at the different individual diseases and things like 12% increase from 2014. 8% increase in, you know, this one. And I mean, I'm not going to name them, but one after another. Just unprecedented highs in 2015. In fact, the number now, and you can find this on several different reports, is that there are 20 million new cases of sexually transmitted infections every year. That's the number now in America. 20 million new infections every single year. And just those infections cost the healthcare system $16 billion annually. Just the new ones. Not the treatment for the ones that are already known. Just the new ones. And yet we won't keep God's law for sex, will we? We won't admit the problem. We're like the Philistines. Well, let's try something different. Let's move it around. Let's dress it up in this. Let's call it something else. Let's not say that God is trying to communicate something here. Let's do different things. You know, look at verses 8 to 10. I'm not going to read that, but this is where they're moving the ark around, right, to different places. And what happens? Each time God's judgment breaks out, each time the judgment gets worse, and we're seeing the judgment get worse. And I do think these things are connected. You know, The Origin of Species was published in 1859. By the early 1900s, it had captured all of academia. But it wasn't until really the 1950s and at the end of the 1950s and into the 1960s that it captured the schools and the educational system and the culture in general, where people in general began to believe and disbelieve creation and believe in evolution. And isn't it interesting that within a generation of that time, that the sexual revolution happened, and all of the sexual sin and all of the judgment. It's really interesting to me, because Romans 1:25 says this: because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, evolution, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. It sounds like a prophecy of America, doesn't it? For their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are against nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, heterosexuality, and were consumed with passion for one another, homosexuality. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Isn't that exactly what happened in America? The same kind of judgments that we're seeing here. I do see this. What was the Philistines' response when they started to see the tumors break out? Verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Now think about that. They have their God who's been defeated and judged by the God of Israel. And the act of the defeating, Dagon's face and hands on the threshold, well, now they say, oh, the threshold's holy. We got to jump over the threshold. They make it an element of the worship of their false god rather than heeding the message. What do we do? What are they calling for now? on these reports because everything's unprecedented. We've got to get more safe sex education out there. We've got to get more condoms out there. We've got the same old things, the same old idols. Not listening, not considering. When I was a boy, you know, it's interesting. When I was a boy, the AIDS epidemic broke out. I remember it because everybody was scared. You didn't know what it was and could you get it? And everybody who got it died. And there were famous people like Liberace, you know, the great pianist, gets AIDS and dies. Freddie Prinze, the singer of Queen. You know, everybody knew about these guys. And then Magic Johnson contracts AIDS. And that was huge because it was towards the end of the 80s and he was just such a celebrated basketball player. And he wasn't anybody who, you know, was homosexual. And that's what at first people were thinking, it was only that. But he didn't die. In fact, he's still alive today. He contracted AIDS in the late 80s. He was HIV positive. I want to say that because you get the HIV infection and that can progress into AIDS, okay? And that's what kills you. But he's HIV positive and he never progresses to AIDS and he never dies. Well, why? Because they developed all these drugs to deal with it. It was a lot of money. In fact, I found this. And this is on a paper considered, quote, the benchmark for evaluating HIV prevention. They estimate, all right, now listen, they estimate the average undiscounted lifetime treatment cost for somebody with HIV to, and this is somebody that's 35 years old. If you catch HIV at 35, with the drugs today, your average lifespan is 33 and a half years. You're going to live a normal life from that point on. But you've got to take a lot of drugs, and they're very expensive. In fact, the undiscounted average amount of money at a 35-year-old will have to spend to live a normal life is $798,300 in their lifetime. That's how much money it costs for one person from 35. Think if that person catches HIV at 25 or 20. There's a cost to our continuing to indulge in sexual sin. There was a cost for the Philistines too. Notice what they did in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6. This is where I'm getting this from. They decide to make these golden rats and these golden tumors. I'm not going to go into why they did that. There's all sorts of theories. But in their idolatry, this is what they think will appease God, right? But they did have something right that I don't think we do. In fact, I think there's a sense in which they were more sophisticated than we are. They knew that they had offended God and that they needed to give an offering, that he would turn from judging them. We're not there yet in America. We don't believe this is a judgment. What would solve our problem in America? And I'm not an expert in these things, and I may have misunderstood some of the figures and statistics, okay? I'm just trying to give you this. I mean, I think we all recognize this. In fact, right now I said $16 billion for the STDs or STIs. The federal spending on domestic HIV treatment just last year, 2016, was $26.4 billion. $26.4 billion in the healthcare system. That's the government spending. That's not what people are spending. And the $16 billion is just what the new cases. Oh, that's 2012 dollars, by the way. That's not today's dollars, because that's what the... So who knows how much more it is, and how many people, and if you count all the other people who already have the disease, you've got to be talking at least $100 to $200 billion a year. It was very expensive for the Philistines to make those gold idols and to give to God. It's very expensive for us to continue to worship at the altar of sinful sex. It's very expensive for America. And yet, what's the solution? If one generation of Americans, just one generation would say, we're going to keep God's law for sex. Just one generation, 30 years, 20 years. One generation would say, we're going to keep God's law for sex. No premarital sex, no prostitution, no sodomy, no adultery. Everybody wait till they get married, only be intimate with their spouse. One generation. What would happen to all these numbers? What would happen to all the money? There would still be some, but it would be so small. It would be like hearing somebody talk about a UFO. Oh yeah, I heard somebody who heard somebody say that they know somebody who got a sexually transmitted infection. What's that? Didn't we do away with that? Isn't that like polio? Haven't they cured that? It would be like that, but we won't do that. So you and I need to walk and pray. God's holiness will judge. We need to walk and pray and not indulge in these things. I want to tell you, especially you young people, of those 20 million new cases each year, more than half are people in their 20s and younger. You guys are being lied to. That you can have this kind of illicit sex and nothing bad's going to happen. The diseases are getting worse too. They're not responding to antibiotics anymore. I remember one of the good things that came about from the AIDS scare when we were teenagers is everybody was sort of getting afraid to have sinful sex. Because you were afraid you might catch AIDS. You didn't know how you could catch it. And we need a little bit of that fear. You know, it was that fear that actually prevented God's judgment in Philistia. I want you to notice thirdly and lastly, God's holiness cannot be escaped. God's holiness cannot be escaped. Therefore, we need to witness and pray. Just as God's holiness will judge and we need to walk and pray and avoid this, we need to witness and pray because God's holiness cannot be escaped. The Philistines try to find a way to get rid of it. Verse 2 of chapter 6. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? How shall we send it to its place? Like Adam and Eve in the garden. Let's run from God. Let's get God away from us, right? And isn't that the same thing that man will do at the end of the age? The very first result, the very first way to deal with sin, run and hide. And the very last way man deals with sin in Revelation chapter 6 verse 12, just before Christ returns. Listen to this. It says, I looked and he opened the sixth seal and behold, there was a great earthquake. And then verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And listen, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, can you imagine? Fall on us and hide us from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Man will not be permitted to run forever. We're not going to be permitted to run forever. The Philistines were right in thinking they needed a trespass offering. There was some rightness there in their false religion and in their weirdness of making these golden tumors, just probably golden mounds, swellings, and these golden rats, whatever reason they wanted to add that. There's a Septuagint tradition that explains that, but it doesn't matter. It's some kind of a weird view of things. But they understood they needed to appease God, and they understood that it needed to cost them something. And by doing that, they actually avert God's judgment in their lifetimes, in their land. God stops afflicting them in such a way. And there are people today that if they conform rightly and turn away from their sins, you know, I've talked about, you know, not believing in God as creator and embracing a sinfully sexual lifestyle. You know, you can turn from those things and you'll benefit from that. There's no doubt. But it's not going to avert God's judgment. You're still going to stand before him. We can only push God away for so long. Every one of us someday is going to stand before Jesus Christ. You won't be able to send him away anymore. And what will we do? Well, I think here, and I want you to notice verse 6, why do you harden your hearts? Boy, what a neat thing. They didn't mean it that way. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And then there's this, you know, to get God away from you. No, to make peace with God. To acknowledge God. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence on earth, but it was the symbol of something else. It was the symbol of salvation because in the Ark was the law. And the law is what condemns us, and rightly so. But what covered the law? The lid of the Ark, which was what? It was the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And it's sprinkled with the blood. And that's how God's people could be accepted before him. It was through the holiness of God that he provided the sacrifice. And yet the animals weren't enough. The New Testament teaches us that it's Jesus Christ whose blood has fully and finally satisfied God's holiness. You can live a sexually pure life. You can believe in God as creator all you want. But if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, his judgment will fall upon you. The Ark of the Lord was a symbol of that. And his judgment went out because they didn't come to God by way of the mercy of God, by way of the gospel, by way of believing in Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ satisfied God's holiness, satisfied his wrath for whoever would believe. If you believe in Christ, then you have peace with God. Then you're accepted by God. Then, and only then, you'll escape God's judgment. The Philistines were like me as a boy. trying to find a way to get out from under my dad's judgment, you know. And it did, it worked. But it didn't give me peace. Maybe you don't have peace today. Maybe you're running from God. There's a way to have peace. There's a way to stop running. There's a way to not just avoid judgment, but to have God's pleasure, to have God's delight, to have God's acceptance. And you have to come by way of Jesus Christ. And that would have been true for any Philistine. And all they wanted to do was push God away. But every one of them now, every one of them now, they can't push him away anymore, and neither will you. We don't know how much time we have, right? I'm not talking until Jesus returns, and who knows when that will be. It might be tomorrow. It might be 1,000 years from now. But every one of us is going to see him a lot sooner than that. Because we don't even have tomorrow promised. Have you made peace with God? Have you come to God by way of the mercy, by the blood of Christ, who satisfies the law, who covers it, so that you'll never be condemned? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've provided a way of atonement for us, a way of salvation. The ark was a picture of it. And God, how we see man in his sin running from you, not accepting, not coming to you the right way, trying in his superstition to appease you and it doesn't work, trying to deal with sin by throwing money at it and it won't keep your judgment away forever. Father, forgive our nation. Forgive us as Christians for not rightly witnessing and caring about our nation. Lord, if there are any here who today don't know you, I pray you don't just deliver them from a sinful lifestyle which could very much harm them in this world, but that you would deliver them from your wrath, from your holiness, from your justice, that you would do it by your gospel, by Jesus, who not only satisfies your holiness, but even makes us holy in your sight so that we don't have to fear you as the judge anymore. Father, I pray that if there are any in here today who believe that, that you would cause them to flee to Christ, to believe in him, to finally make peace with you, to judge themselves, and to call themselves sinners in your sight and to just trust in Jesus. Lord, would you give that grace today to those who might not know you here? And for those of us who do, Father, help us to again remember that it's not by our righteous lives, as if there could be such a thing. But it's by your mercy, it's by your grace, it's by, Lord Jesus, your blood, that we can have peace and that we do have peace and that we even get to grow in that peace with God. Help us to believe that and walk according to it and witness for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.